Out. Those of you who are listening online, we want to welcome you as well. And we're going to continue in 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapters 26, 27, and who knows, we may even get into chapter 28 tonight. Depends how accelerated we decide to go. But let's begin with a word of prayer, okay? Lord our God and God of our fathers, I want to thank you for giving us your word to guide us, to keep us from stumbling and veering off to the right or to the left into treacherous territories, Lord God. Thank you for your word. If we'll just take it to heart and remain in it and allow it to speak to us, we will do well. So thank you for that. Thank you for your servant David and the example that he set. We thank you, Lord God, for the good and the bad that's contained in the books of Samuel so that we might both follow the right example and refrain from evil and lean on you in all things. Thank you for those who are here, for those who couldn't be here tonight. Lord God, please be with them. We ask your special blessings on the folks here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church for their kindness in sharing these facilities with us. Please help me to teach and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples tonight. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 26. Otherwise known as just when you thought it was safe to go back out. David has been fleeing from King Saul for really quite some time now. It's David and about 600 of his men. And as we saw back in chapter 23 and 24, Saul has been after David trying to kill him. David has already had an opportunity to kill Saul and did not. And I think we're meant to look at this narrative and see that David was right. His men wanted him to kill Saul. Come on. It's obvious. God set this up. You can kill him and be done, and you'll be the king, and all the troubles will be gone. David's not going for it. And as we launch into chapter 26 tonight, there's something to be learned from that and to be remembered. And, you know, sometimes you think God has set something up for you, right? Everything is just right. Oh, wow, it's perfect. I mean, obviously God wanted me to have this new Harley Davidson, or he wouldn't have put the dealership right across the street from my house. He wanted me to have this new Indian, you know, chieftain, you know, with a nice fairing and the electronic windshield that goes up, all the bells and whistles. If he didn't want me to have the $27,000 Indian chieftain, he wouldn't have put the dealership 5 minutes from my office. I'm joking about this, but we tend to do this. We want something or we want a certain situation, and what do? We interpret the circumstances to suit our pleasure. There's Saul relieving himself in the cave. David and his men are there. He could have killed him like that, and his men were urging him to. And he said, no. He may be wrong in what he's doing. He may be perpetrating evil in trying to kill me for no good reason, and maybe the Lord will take him at some point, the Lord's judgment, but I'm not going to be the instrument of judgment against the Lord's anointed. Not going to be me. And so we have to be careful not to interpret our circumstances just automatically. Oh, well, it's clearly God's will for me to fill in the blank, right? Need to think very carefully. In chapter 25, David came this close to taking matters into his own hands and slaughtering Nabal and all the men in that family, all the servants But for Abigail, this wise, beautiful woman who restrained him, and that would have been a stain on his conscience forever. Even if Nabal was evil and did wrong, David was this close to taking matters into his own hands. He didn't do it with Saul. He almost did it with Nabal. You get the sense that he's learning, okay? It's a bad thing when I take matters into my own hands, when I act as judge, jury, and executioner. So now we come to chapter 26. Now, in the interim, Samuel, the prophet, has died. All Israel gathered to mourn and for the funeral. Presumably David and his men were there. Saul and his men were there. Everybody came together to mourn for Samuel, and they all went their separate ways. But if anybody thought that just because Saul, back in chapter 25, when David could have killed him and said, "Does this look familiar?" and he's holding a piece of Saul's robe, said, "I could have killed you in there." And Saul was, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, I was wrong. I did evil, and you were righteous. You're a better man than I am. I won't hurt you, I promise." And, you know, they go their separate ways. It's very easy, and Saul may have even felt sincere about that. But feelings mean absolutely nothing in terms of actions that one takes. I've known people who wept in what you thought was repentance over something, went right back and to the same hatred or the same actions or whatever it was. What they had there was remorse, not repentance. They felt bad, but then they didn't change. Nothing changed. And we live in a day and age with feeling, we're in a feelings-governed society, and let me tell you, it's infected the body of Christ. Feelings. You know, and, oh, how can you be so mean, right? I'm just, you know, you have an interaction with somebody. Brother, this was wrong. How dare you judge me? Who are you to judge me? And blah, 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 blah. And you're just like, wow, really? You're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, not willing to accept correction? Wow. But everything's about feelings. So there's a caution about this. Saul may have sincerely thought that he was remorseful about trying to kill David, but the fact is, you come to chapter 26 and he's back at it. Chapter 26. Then the Ziphites, oh, here we go again. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Achilah, which is before Yeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. They were the same ones who in chapter 23, verse 19. The Ziphites were the ones who came to Saul at Gibeah the first time and said, "Hey, David's hiding out at Horesh." The Ziphites. It'd be easy to miss that. Because unless you were like reading, doing a whole reading of like all these chapters of Samuel at the same time, might be easy to miss the fact that the Ziphites were the same ones who just a couple months earlier were the ones who informed on David. And here they are again, the Ziphites. I just wonder in eternity if people are going to be embarrassed to have been from Ziph. But in any case, here they are again. And what are they doing? What do they care if David is at such and such a place? See what they're doing? They're trying to court favor with Saul, right? Because as far as they know, Saul's still wanting to kill David, and unfortunately, they've proved to be right. There's something, they're hoping there's something in it for them, a finder's fee. Wanted, right? So they're going to be the bounty hunters. All right. With apologies to good bounty hunters everywhere. All right. So Saul takes his 3,000 chosen men, warriors, and goes looking for him. Verse 3 says, Saul camped in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Yeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So David and his men, they're on the heights, so they can see things at a distance, and he sees a large company of people coming. So he sends one or two men to spy this out. Yep, it's Saul. Verse 5. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So if he's lying down, it's now sleeping. It's nighttime. David and his men have the advantage of the heights. They can hide very easily, right? They're looking down. Saul is there. All the men are around him, which is what you do, right? Verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Let's stop there for just a moment. Let's talk about some of these people. The name Ahimelech, sound familiar? That was the name of the high priest that Saul had slaughtered. It's not an uncommon name. Ach is brother. Ahi, my brother. Ahimelech, my brother is the king. It's not an uncommon name. This guy isn't Jewish. He's a Hittite. But again, notice that David has both Israelis and non-Israelis that are part of his company. Again, a foreshadowing that Messiah has his people from among Israel and the nations. Okay, who else do we have here? Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. There are three brothers. And by the way, Zeruiah was not a man. Zeruiah was the name of one of David's sisters. And there's three sons of Zeruiah. There's Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Okay, these are three brothers. And their names are going to come up again. So I want you to be aware of this. And Abishai and his brother Joab were like the Old Testament equivalent of James and John. Do you remember what Yeshua nicknamed James and John?
Sons of Thunder.
Remember? They went to this one city, they wouldn't receive Yeshua. And James and John said, do you want us to call thunder, lightning down, or you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? And Yeshua rebukes them. You guys don't know what you're made of. You guys don't even realize who you are. And he nicknamed them Benerges, sons of thunder. Joab and Abishai are like that surrounding David. They're like the James and John. They were like, come on. They say anything about our guy, we're going to kill him, right? So so there's two that David is speaking to. There's Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, Joab's brother. And he says, who's going to go down with me to the camp to Saul? Notice that it's Abishai who says, I'll go down with you. Now, we don't know whether David is saying, look, I can only take one of you. That it doesn't tell us that. He just says, who's going with me? And Ahimelech the Hittite doesn't go with him. If we're meant to extrapolate from that, At least at this point, it's his fellow Israeli that's willing to go. The Hittite is not going. But that would be, I think, a little too much because we're just not told the circumstances. Maybe David only wanted one other, because if you're going by stealth, the more of you, the harder it is to be stealthy. But in any case, it's interesting that that Ahimelech the Hittite remains back and Abishai goes with him. But this is Abishai's nature. He's impetuous, right? He's ready to fight. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So in other words, they're all asleep. There's the king, and he's supposed to be safe because all the men are around him, right? They're all sleeping. And Saul's there, you know, the king. His spear is right there, you know, in the ground, ready for him to grab if he needs it. And it says, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Verse 8 says, then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. In other words, I'll get it done with one shot. So Abishai is ready to kill him. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, try to picture as David and Abishai come to the camp. You know, it's two of them, and it may be nighttime, but of course there's going to be sentries. And they come, they're sleeping. So they're making their way by. Everybody's sleeping. Everybody's sleeping. And I mean, they're not sleeping like fitfully. They're out. Right there. Right there, out. And Abishai, and they get to Saul. And they're like right there. Saul's right there. Spear, his spear is sitting right there. Could kill him like that. Jug of water on the other side. And Abishai interprets it a certain way. And David interprets it differently. Abishai says, look, obviously God has set this up for you to kill him. And David's not so fast. Whatever he may have done, he's the Lord's anointed. He's the king. Okay? We don't stretch out our hand against the king. God will judge him. Not me. I'm not going to kill him. David isn't saying that Saul was okay or that it was okay what he did. He's not justifying him. He's simply saying, I am not taking judgment into my hands. Boy, is there a lesson for us there. Much as we might want to. So they leave, they take the spear, they take the jug of water, and they walk right out of the camp and nobody's waking up. All right. One of the commentators I was reading said, okay, he takes the spear, so what's the point? all right. But again, verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood up on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, the one who's supposed to be in charge of guarding Saul. He's in charge of his armies. Saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" It's nighttime and he's just, now they're awake. By the way, the name Abner, ironically, he's not a good man. But Abner's name means father of light. Ner is a candle or a small lamp, a light. Ner. We talk about the Ner Tamid, the lamp that always remains lit at the temple. Abner, the father of light. So David calls out now that he's at a safe distance. "Hey, Abner, yo! Wake up. Nice job guarding your king." Verse 14, David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel?" Right? You're this illustrious warrior, right? That's what he's mocking, saying, "There's no one like you in Israel. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good." By the way, who's one of the people? It's Abishai who is with him. David had no intention of destroying him. "This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." And Saul's like, "Oh gosh." Wow. And David was right. I mean, those who were supposed to guard the king deserved to die. But in a sense, it's not their fault. It says God had put a deep sleep on them. But you want to talk about a shift of power? The power shift has just taken place. Saul had 3,000 trained, chosen warriors and all the equipment he needed. David's got his ragtag 600, and they're on the run. And all of a sudden, David has the spear and the jug that belonged to Saul, and Saul is probably looking at Abner going, "What the heck? What am I paying you for?" Sort of like watching one of these fights where two people are on the ground and one is trying to lock the other, right? Everything has literally just shifted. David now has all the authority. Verse 17, "Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" Well, he is his son-in-law, technically. "And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.' He also said, 'Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men," in other words, if you're being influenced to come after me by men, if it's not from the Lord, if it's from men, "then cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" In other words, I'm a man banished, right? I'm not even welcome in Israel. He says, "Look, if it's from the Lord, it's from the Lord. But if you're being influenced by men, shame on them." Verse 20. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for what? A single flea. Just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. I guess a partridge is not an especially large bird. Maybe it's an especially timid kind of bird. But the point is, in the thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of square miles of desert, how likely are you to find a partridge? What is David saying? I'm a flea. I'm a partridge. I'm nothing. I'm no threat to you. Verse 21. Then Saul said, oh, here it comes. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now let me share with you that some theologians, some Bible scholars have a problem with chapter 26. They think it's reduplication. They think somebody just put it in a second time and then just changed a few details. I don't know how people get things like that into their head, but the two accounts are very different. And we're meant to see a pattern of behavior. Saul is relentless in trying to kill David. David is resolute in not harming Saul. And we have chapter 25 in between them, where David almost took matters into his own hands. Abigail and her wisdom prevented him from doing it, and now he's taking it to heart again. I mean, think about it. If the events of chapter 25 hadn't happened, might things have gone a little differently the second time Saul came after David? And was God setting up an easy assassination for David, or was God setting up a test of David's moral fiber? See, we always assume that when things line up the way we want them to, that means we're supposed to do the thing. If it's something that you were really wanting anyway, that's a sign that you really need to check yourself before the Lord. If it's something that you didn't feel strongly one way or the other, but it's obvious that God has set it up, then that's different. But if it's something you were really wanting, you better be careful that you're not interpreting your circumstances to mean that God wants you to do this thing or God wants you to have this thing, right? We need to be very careful about how we interpret things. And we are prone to do that, aren't we? You know? Oh, especially in the area of romance. God meant for me to meet him at that bar. How likely was it that two Christians were going to be in a bar? What were you doing at the bar? But you get my point. If it's something you're really wanting, check that. Don't assume that God has set this up and is letting you have exactly what you want. Sometimes you need to say, Lord, please don't give me what I want. Give me what you want for me. So now we're thinking, okay, it's happened, and now it's happened again. David could have killed him both times. He didn't. Saul apologized both times. You're thinking, okay, it's done. And we can all rest easy, right? No. Wait till we get to chapter 27 in a minute. Yeah, Peter.
Saul really seems to become this historical half-baked stooge that you can't believe anything he says.
Yeah, Saul is untrustworthy at this point. His word doesn't mean anything. And here's the thing, and this is a scary fact of human nature. We crave power, and when people get power, they will do anything to keep that power. Political backstabbing, corporate kind of politicking in the company, people jockeying for position, people undercutting other people. It's a scary and sad fact of fallen human nature that we are drawn to power, we want power, and when we get it, we tend to abuse it. It's a very sad fact. All right, chapter 27. In chapter 27, let me preview this a little bit for you. It's not uncommon when you have a great victory of some kind in your life, some great victory or an accomplishment, something, right? A test is usually going to follow in short order. You will be tested. Elijah had the great victory on top of Mount Carmel. And then the next day, Jezebel threatens him, and he's like, "Oh!" and he's running away. He's just killed 850 men, these false prophets, right? I mean, he prayed, fire fell from heaven. He says, put these men to death. And now Jezebel threatens his life, and suddenly he's running for his life. And you wanting to say, you know, that, 1,500 years later, or 2,500 years later, whatever, 3,000 years later, Elijah, what did you have to fear? You prayed and God sent fire from heaven. I mean, really, what did you have to fear from this woman? I'm just telling you, when you have one of those great mountaintop experiences, some great accomplishment, some victory, don't be surprised when on the heels of that comes opposition or threat. And it's like a test. Continue to believe. Continue to believe. David's just had a great turnabout of events and a great victory. And look what happens in chapter 27. Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. I get where he's coming from. You get where he's coming from, right? He and Abishai go back to the camp where they're staying. Saul's gone. But David's saying to himself, he's going to kill me one day. Which goes to what Peter was saying, Saul can't be trusted to keep his word. Right? But nevertheless, David's had this great victory. God has multiplied these victories to David. These great turnabouts, right? And yet David is a human being. He's like, I'm despairing. It's like, I'm afraid. This guy's going to kill me. Aren't you glad that God is so gracious that when we have our frequent bouts of failing to really believe him to do what he says he's going to do, he forgives. He's gracious. Because that's just like us. Just had a great victory. Now, oh no, everything's going wrong. All right. David said to himself, chapter 27, verse 1. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? David's like, I think the best plan of action is for me to go live with the Philistines. That's brilliant, David. Why didn't I think of that? Go live among the people that you were killing by the thousands. Sure, just go live with the Philistines. They worship false gods. You'll be a freak there. There's a lot of people there who want you dead anyway. Hey, but at least you won't have to worry about Saul. What a brilliant idea. Not. Who says that people are logical? All right, verse 2. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. He's the king of Gath. David goes to Gath, where Goliath was from. He's the legendary guy who killed their giant, and he's now going to go live with them. Brilliant. Okay. Verse 3. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household. Even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. And you're thinking, well, see, David was right. It may have temporarily accomplished what David was seeking to do, but that doesn't make it right or smart or good. Here's another lesson for you and me. Don't necessarily interpret just because things go your way that that was the right thing for you to do. Maybe it was and maybe it wasn't. But in terms of his objective of getting Saul to give up trying to kill him, that worked. All right, verse 5. And you're wondering, how is Achish okay with this? Well, let's see what happens. David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So he obviously went to Achish and said, "Look, I can't live in Judah anymore. Saul's trying to kill me. If you want me, I'm your servant. If I'm going to fight battles, may as well fight them for you because I can't go home." Something to that effect. And what we're going to find out is Achish thinks to himself, "Hey, this is great. I got the Goliath killer working for me now." Not to mention the 600 men with him. 1 year and 4 months. A lot happens in that time. It's a long time. So let's see what happens here. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gergesites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. I'm wondering, why is he attacking? Well, these were enemies of Israel. He may have convinced Achish that his loyalties were with him, but he's a Judean. His loyalty is to Israel. So he's attacking Geshur. He's attacking Amalek. He's attacking these enemy peoples, the Gergesites. These were all under the heading of Amorites, Amorite peoples. But he's killing everybody. He doesn't leave anybody alive. He can't afford to. Because as far as Achish knows, David's loyal to the Philistines now. If Achish finds out that he's killing these foes of Israel, the gig is up, right? The jig is up. All right. Again, verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gergesites, the Amalekites. There shouldn't even be any more Amalekites, right? There shouldn't even be any more if Saul had done what he was supposed to do. For they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "So what's up? Where you been?" Right? "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Arachmielites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." These are Judean allies. So David's lying through his teeth to Achish, and he's slaughtering all these people so that nobody lives to contradict what he's saying. Now think about this for a moment. Living a lie. Now granted, these people that he was slaughtering were people that needed to be slaughtered according to the fact that, you know, they were still there. They shouldn't have been. Saul didn't do his job. But the fact is he's slaughtering men, women, children, everybody. And he's lying to Achish. And why is he doing this? Because he made a decision to go live among the Philistines. So the decision carried the consequences, and these are bad consequences. It may have served God's purposes in the bigger picture, but David is slaughtering, and he's lying, and he's slaughtering, and he's lying because he made a bad decision. But wait a minute, back up a little further. What led him to make that bad decision? He stopped believing God. He gave up. In spite of the fact that God spared him again and again and again, he had a failure of faith. I know that's never happened to any of you, right? Right, we all have failures of our faith. But the point is, his failure to continue to believe God led him to make a very stupid decision. And that stupid decision caused him to have to live a lie. And a lot of people suffered for it. Your decisions have consequences. And your decisions are informed by your faith or your lack of faith. See how it all goes together? What you believe impacts how you think. What you think impacts what you do. It's all related. All right. Verse 11. Again, David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he's lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." Well, Achish is convinced. Maybe Achish was a little bit gullible. Let's go right on into chapter 28 because it's just too good to stop. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." So now the Philistines are going to make wage war against Israel. And Achish says, "David, you know you're going out with my army, right? You're fighting with us." I don't think that Achish distrusted David. It's just that the jig is up. His bluff has been called, not by Achish, but maybe by Achish, I don't know. In any case, he says, "You know you're going with me in the camp, you and your men. You know you're coming with, we're going to war against your former people." And David has to put on the bravado. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Wow. I was reading a story, again, one of the commentators was telling a story during the Civil War. There was a Confederate general, and he and his men, and they were being fired on. But he was sure that it was fellow Confederates that just didn't realize. Because, you know, it's not like they had high-tech gear. And it's not like somebody could get on a cell phone. Right? And so he was sure, this general, that these idiots, they're fighting, they're firing on their own people. So he makes his way into that camp and approaches the other general. Now he's wearing a cloak and he's and it's probably a good thing, otherwise he'd have been recognized immediately, you know, by the insignia. But he makes his way to the camp. What the heck are you doing fighting against, firing on your own men? Because what happens is as he gets close, he realizes, oh crap, these are not Confederates. This is a Union general. But now he has to put on the whole bravado. What are you doing? And the other general says, who are you? And he goes, I'll tell you who I am. Right? He's got a... And he's going slowly among the Union men saying, put down your guns right now. And everybody's like, oh, crap. Whoever this guy is over our general or whatever. Anyway, they all put down their... set down their muskets, and then as soon as he's, you know, close enough to an edge to get into the woods, he takes off. Okay? That's what David's having to do. Achish says, hey, David, we're going to war against Israel tomorrow. You're coming with. There was a movie made not that long ago called, it was Charlie Sheen, Beyond the Law. He plays basically an undercover officer who goes in to try to bust up the biker-related drug and weapon-running gangs in Arizona. It's based on a true story. And so he had to go on deep undercover and basically become as outlaw, if not more outlaw than these outlaws. And at one point, he has to do this and yet at the same time not commit a felony himself. And one day the guy that he's been infiltrating, the head guy, they go into a convenience store and he thinks they're just there to pick up some munchies, and they pull out their guns. He goes, what the hell's going on? He goes, we're holding the store up. You're with us. Basically, making sure that he's there when a felony is committed. They're just making sure he's not the law. Anyway, so this is what David is doing. David is having to pretend that he's now an enemy of Israel. And so now David has to really put on the act. Achish says, we're going to war against Israel. You're with me. And David says, fine, wait till you see what I can do. He says, good, because you're going to be right there with me. You're my bodyguard. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. I think they're bringing up the fact that Samuel had died, again, not as an arbitrary repetition, but the fact that because Saul still, you know that there was this respect and affection, Samuel died, and so Saul said, basically in his honor, to remember him, with respect, we're getting rid of no more mediums, no more spiritists, no more psychic hotlines going on in Israel. Out. All of you, out. Right? So he kicked everybody, all the mediums and spiritists, out of the land. Verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, which will become known later on for being the place where Abishag was from. She's this young girl who was apparently the most beautiful girl in all of Israel, and she was brought to David in his old age. That's the only thing really Shunem is known for. The Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired, and by the way, let me just point out before we get to verse 6, the Philistines developed the chariot before Israel did. And a horse-drawn chariot was an incredible weapon. It was, to that time, as much an advance in weaponry proportional to the time as the Gatling gun was to a single-shot rifle. Chariots, and the Philistines had developed the iron chariot before Israel ever got it, so he's scared. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, right? By the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, or by the Urim, by the way, which means lights, or by prophets. So God is not speaking to Saul. Saul is on his own, and God's not answering him. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium so that I may go to her and inquire of her. That's why we're told about Samuel's death again, and the fact that Saul had put all the mediums out of the land. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. You know, it's that planet that's, okay, sorry. You wonder where they got the name, the Star Wars names, yeah, Endor. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. That word, their divine being, is actually Elohim, God, small g. Remember, the word Elohim has a range of meanings, and context tells you what it is. She just sees a supernatural being coming up. All right. I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Verse 14, he said to her, what is his form? What does he look like? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and in homage. Okay, you see all the things that are wrong with this so far. And don't worry, we're going to talk about the dynamics of this and the theological realities. Don't worry, we're not going to avoid that. But let's talk about this. Saul has made a series of bad decisions himself. And his disobedience to the Lord, repeated disobedience to the Lord, has essentially has the Lord not speaking to him. He's inquiring. God's like, yeah. Been doing it your way all this time. Why should this be any different? It's not spite, but Saul has insisted on his own way, and God is letting him have his way. And now God is not answering him, and Saul, in a panic, decides to do the forbidden thing and consult a medium. In spite of the fact that Leviticus says that mediums, diviners, spiritists, sorcerers, anybody who's involved with all of that, necromancy, any of it, is to be put to death. And apparently they've been allowed to be in the land under Saul's reign, and he only finally put them out after Samuel died. God's not happy with him, and now God's not answering him, and now he says, fine, find me a medium. And lo and behold, there still is one, and people know about her. So he goes to her, and he says, I want you to bring up the person I'm going to name for you. All right, let's talk about this. Well, actually, let's finish this, because we need to see what happens here, and then we'll talk about it in its entirety. Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Before I forget, because we're going to talk about the whole theological aspect of divination, a nation typically suffers or prospers according to the goodness or the badness of the leader. You know? A leader is going to make decisions and the whole nation either benefits from it or suffers from it. It's just a fact. All right, now let's talk about what's going on here. Saul has done a forbidden thing. He's gone to a medium. They're not even supposed to be allowed to live, but the king of Israel is now going to one. This is how we're meant to see how far he has sunk. Okay? And he says, bring up the person I'm going to name. Apparently, this woman was able to do that. And what does that tell me? That tells me that God, for reasons, and I can imagine some of them, but probably beyond my comprehension, allows some people to have abilities to do supernatural stuff, even though these are the very things he's forbidden. Now, do you remember what he said to Israel about this? The Lord is testing you to see if you will be faithful to him. This is back in Deuteronomy. God says, you want to know the future. I get that. You're not allowed to go to diviners and necromancers and mediums, sorcerers. But if you want to know the future, I will send prophets among you. So God allows people, certain people, to do what is forbidden to do. Just like he allowed Adam and Eve to make a choice about a certain tree. But it's the king of Israel going, okay, so this woman apparently had an ability to make contact with the dead. It's forbidden in the Torah, but she's able to do it. And here's the king of Israel going to her. She says, who do you want me to bring up? Bring up Samuel. And lo and behold, she conjures up Samuel. And it is Samuel. It's not a demon. It's not an angel masquerading as Samuel. Why do I say that? Look at the text. A couple of things. First, in verse 14, he's described, and Saul knew it was Samuel. Number two, he says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? He's not happy to be there. Number three, what he says to Saul is perfectly consistent with what we would expect Samuel to say. If God isn't answering you, why would you think I can help you? If it was a demon, the demon would have given him some bit of information that would have made it worse for Israel and for all the Jews. Secondly, verse 17, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. So let me just say that if you're uncomfortable with the fact that this woman actually was able in some way to summon Samuel, who had died, and that Samuel from the other side of the grave is able to communicate, and you're uncomfortable with that, sorry.
I don't know, wasn't the angel of light masquerading as...
Because the angel of light, Satan does, you know, Paul tells us, even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's not masquerading as an angel. I mean, if you're going to use that New Testament verse, let's stay with the context of that verse. Nobody's pretending to be an angel here. All I'm saying is, God is not interested in how comfortable we are in our theological systems. Okay? He allowed, in this very rare, exceptional situation, Samuel to communicate through this woman to Saul. And that's what it is, the very exceptional situation. God allowed it. But everything here in the context tells us that this is Samuel. And he's saying to Saul exactly what we'd expect Samuel to say to him. That's why I don't think it's a demon or an angel or anything like that. Simply a divine being, meaning somebody who is in a supernatural state. When we die, we're not... When we're resurrected, you know, when we die, we're no longer in these bodies. We'll still be recognizable, right? I'll still know Peter, right? I'll know Eileen. We'll recognize each other, but we're not going to be in these wimpified, oh, my left knee, oh, my hip, oy, this headache. We're not going to be in these bodies. So she sees what she describes as a divine being, like a god. So, and this is before the resurrection, because the resurrection of the dead hasn't even happened yet, and yet, once in eternity, this mortal puts on immortality. So anyway, so I promise you, I told you we weren't going to shy away from all this. God allowed, in this instance, a forbidden thing to happen. And see, here's the thing. Look who it's happening to, and look at the circumstances in which it's happening. He has sunk to the lowest place. And each step along the way. Could God have stopped Saul from pursuing David? Yes, but he allowed him to do that bad thing. And again, and again. Could God have moved upon the heart of Nabal to finally become a generous person instead of this evil human being? Yeah, he could have. He didn't. He allowed him to make this choice. God has allowed Saul, and this is what I want you to see. The king of Israel is doing this horrific, forbidden, right? Actually, the word used in Deuteronomy to describe these practices is toeva, abomination. Because remember, we are meant to see that Saul, while outwardly the epitome of power and strength and you know, handsomeness and all that, was a horrible failure, right, as a king. Meanwhile, God then chooses this little pitskala kid that nobody would have figured who's going to be the next king. God says, Saul represents everything you doing religion your way, you doing things your way, walking by sight. He says, the next time around, we're doing it my way. We're walking by faith, not by sight. David is going to represent everything that Saul isn't. Now, David is going to be far from perfect. We know that. But we're meant to see just how opposite they are. This one wants to kill him. He keeps sparing his life. This one inquires of the Lord. This one goes to a medium. We're meant to see that. And so, again, Jason, answer to your question, God allowed in this one exceptional circumstance the forbidden thing to happen. So that's why, again, I don't think it's an angel or a demon. It's Samuel. But it's obviously a bad thing. We're meant to see that. It's actually an atrocious thing. But we're meant to see that God allows that. Samuel is pissed off. Well, he is. I mean, he's like, why are you bothering me? What do you want? Didn't you give me enough headaches when I was still alive? Right? So anyway, very exceptional circumstance, but that's how I think we're meant to look at it. And again, if you're uncomfortable with the fact that God allowed Samuel to actually have to be summoned to communicate, I'm sorry you're uncomfortable with it, but that's what happened. Okay? All right. Well, you're all such good children. Okay. So what's the bottom line? Samuel says, hey, Saul, tomorrow you and your sons, you're going to be with me. Which tells us that, you know, Samuel wasn't in heaven. He was in Sheol, which is not hell. Sheol is simply the place of the dead. It's like the general all purpose term for it. Within Sheol, you've got the paradise section and you've got the Hades section, but Sheol, the place of the dead. And so Samuel is telling Saul, you and your sons are going to be here tomorrow. And God is giving the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And maybe you're feeling, and I can't blame you, that why is all Israel being punished for Saul? For what Saul did. Doesn't it seem like God's punishing all of Israel for what Saul did? Israel was going along with this. Have you seen anything in the past four chapters that indicated that anybody was sticking up for David and saying to Saul, what are you doing? You can't do this. This is wrong. No. And the fact that all the way up until Samuel dies, the people allowed mediums and sorcerers and spiritists to live among them. No, the whole land has become defiled. All right, let's finish the chapter. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Again, not the words of anyone pretending to be Samuel, because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And this is where we leave it, because the next day, the Philistines are coming against Israel, and David has Achish, the king of the Philistines, thinking that he's with him. What an interesting situation we have here, right? And we're going to, it's a cliffhanger. Of course, you guys have read this, you know what happens. But for those of you who may be listening who've never read 1 Samuel, it's a cliffhanger for you. How's David going to get out of this one? All right, questions, observations, refutations, what have you. Yeah, Chris. Okay, let me repeat your question. Why doesn't David's failure of faith disqualify him from being the ancestor of Messiah? Because God does not change. He is gracious. Why does God not take Chris's salvation away the first time Chris blows it? Because God does not change. He is gracious. And it doesn't depend on, as Paul talked about it this way, he says, it does not depend on man who wills and man who runs, but on the Lord who has mercy. David isn't the Messiah. He's just another person. He happens, however, to be the person through whom the lineage of Messiah will come. He's not perfect, but he's a man after God's own heart. He has failures and lapses in his faith, and he didn't stop believing that God is God. He became despaired, right? And all of us have that. And if God were a God who, you know, deals by law, as it were, we would all be hopeless. But he's very gracious. So David is not disqualified. I'm glad you asked. People may struggle with that. Yeah, good point. Samuel seems not to have had a choice about this. That doesn't mean that the woman had power over him. But evidently, God wanted this encounter to happen. For Saul's sake, but more so for our sake, to see this is the result of the choices that he made. It ended up defining him to his dying day. And so as much for our sake, God says to Samuel, yeah, go. Go talk to him. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know how that all went down. But obviously, God permitted it. So it's not that the woman had power over Samuel. God permitted the thing to happen. Just like God could shut down all the psychic storefronts, psychic hotlines. God could shut down all the horoscope generating websites, and he could shut it all down in an instant if he wanted to. He doesn't. He allows it. And the sad thing is, we allow it. I still can't figure out why they even have these tabloid magazines. Those tabloid magazines, how can they afford? People are obviously buying them because, and how do they stay in business? Because they sell advertising space. How do they sell advertising space if people aren't buying it? If nobody's buying it, I'm not going to spend money for advertising in a newspaper that nobody buys. So obviously, I never see it happen, but obviously it happens that people are picking up that Star or the Examiner or whatever it is. People are buying that garbage. God allows it. I'm not suggesting that we kill mediums and psychics. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have freedom of the press. But look how decrepit we are as a race when we consume this stuff. Last night, everybody's talking about Game of Thrones this and Game of Thrones that and Game of Thrones, Game of Thrones. So Levi's saying to me, you want to check it out? I said, sure, why not? I watched about 15 minutes of it and I said, that's it. I'm all about the medieval stuff. I mean, that's kind of cool. And the sets were very impressive. The artistry and all was very impressive. But it's like pornography. No, let me take it back. It's pornography. I'm like, I'm not watching this. So if I had any, and the only reason I even was interested is because, well, if young people are watching Game of Thrones, and this helps me to connect by talking about certain characters and their traits or whatever, but I'm not going to watch it. I'm sorry if I can't. Sorry. It's not happening. Anyway, so I want to be, it's too bad too, because they could have done all of that without the gratuitous pornography. They could have done it. And I like Sean Bean as an actor. But not going to happen. So anyway, but this is the kind of stuff people are consuming. So it's hard enough for me to watch The Office. That at least, I mean, you know. But my kids are telling me, if you want to understand our generation, you need to be familiar with The Office. So I'm like, okay. So still on season one. I've watched isolated episodes, you know, when the kids were home. And it's painfully funny. It's funny in a painful way. But at least it's not, you know, gratuitous violence and pornography. It's just, it's crude. But again, I really couldn't care less about this stuff, but if it helps me communicate with young people, I can do that. But I'm not watching Game of Thrones. In other words, we have to know where our boundaries are, and we have to honor that. So anyway, it's a sad state on the condition in Israel. Right at this time? Remember, we've just come out of the period of the judges, and that was horrible. And the problem is, Saul wasn't any better. But Saul was very tall and handsome, and if we were looking for a king that was tall and handsome, there you go. God says, essentially, through this epitome of failure here, and decrepitness, if that's a word, God says, have you had enough of your way yet? Are you willing to do things my way now? Have you had enough of this? I've got something better for you. And even David, with all his failures, still represented the golden age of Israel. And there were a handful of very good kings after that. I think of Uzziah, I think of Hezekiah, and I think of Josiah. But in any case, God has better things ahead. But like those days, we live in very dark days right now. As Solomon said, "Ein kol chadash tachat hashemesh," there is nothing new under the sun. So, but let's resolve that we be among the remnant. Because not everybody in Israel was evil. There was a remnant. Problem is, as the nation suffers, they're going to suffer too, but there's our godly remnant. Let's just resolve that we'll be part of that remnant in our society. Lord, thank you very much for the things you're teaching us through the life of David. And we're seeing, Lord God, really in a powerful way tonight, the consequences of our choices. And how our own human wisdom, so-called, sometimes gets us into trouble. So, Lord, help us to learn, we, your little remnant here, to lean on you and to look to you, to stay close to you, and not to allow despair to take over and govern our decision-making, nor to simply give in to every whim of our own desires, but to reverence you, Lord. Thank you for those who are here tonight and those listening online. We pray that these are lessons that will continue to go with us as we walk through this dark world, looking for the city which is to come. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.